you very much. Fabian, it's great. Hope. We discovered that we're thinking about hope, and I was preparing to preach about hope, and it's the last in our series of The Thrill of Hope. And so let's have a look at hope this morning. And the single point that I want to get across to you this morning, just one single point, and it's this, is that regardless of the worst things that can happen, the worst of personal situation, the worst of anything, regardless of that, hope, the divine gift of hope, cannot be destroyed. Amen? I really want you to go out the door with that resonating. The divine gift of hope cannot be destroyed. It cannot be taken from you. It cannot be destroyed, regardless of whatever the worst of situations you might be going through, the worst of situations that the world might be experiencing out there. That divine hope cannot be destroyed. Now, there's a great testimony of this. There's a great testimony of this in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he has done. And some people would say, yeah, it's all very well to talk about Jesus, the Son of God, being raised from the dead. That's all very well. He's the Son of God. All the resources of heaven raised him from the dead, and that's very fine. But I'm also going to bring the example of Lazarus to us this morning, and how the Son of God stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus where death was victorious, and in a demonstration of and an application of divine hope, he set Lazarus free from death. It's an amazing thing. And so death has been overcome by hope through Christ this morning. Both the events of Christ dying on the cross, both the events of Christ and Lazarus being in the grave. There are other things, of course, that each of us that have experienced that would just seem to be impossible situations. Impossible situations. People being raised from the dead. It's an impossible. You go to work on Monday and you talk about somebody being raised from the dead, and it won't be long before they'll come and take you away. All right? They'll think you're in cuckoo land. They really will. You talk about people being raised from the dead, and you'll say, but it's in the Bible. I don't believe the Bible. You know, a lot of people don't. It's doubted by many. Both these events and the Bible that they're written in are doubted by many people today. So the first thing that we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians 15. Corinthians, the book of Corinthians, it's written around about AD 57, 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, around about AD 58. And it's written by a guy, Paul, who was an enemy of Jesus. Now, the extent to which he was an enemy is discovered in the book of Acts, where when he's walking away from the stoning of Stephen, now Stephen has been stoned, put to death, because he was outside the mainstream in terms of theology in that day. And so the Pharisees stoned him. They stoned him for blasphemy. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Corinthians, he's walking away from that situation, agreeing with everything that was done. He's an enemy of Christ. By the time AD 57 comes around, this is what he's writing. But now Christ has risen from the dead. That's what he's writing. Something's happened to him. Of course, he was converted. He had a personal encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, was knocked off his horse by the power of God. You know, that's what happens. Sometimes people get knocked on the floor by the power of God. It's God dealing with them. How many people here have been knocked onto the floor? You know, and God does something with you in that period of time. And so Paul was knocked to the ground. Saul, he was called then, was knocked to the ground, knocked off his horse. And his confession was, Lord, Lord. That was his confession. And so here, this man who did not believe, who was an enemy of God, he's writing this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the way, please read 1 Corinthians. If you want to be blessed this week, all right, read 1 Corinthians 15 this week. It is an amazing passage of Scripture. It'll scramble your brains. It's right outside of our human belief systems. It's all about resurrection. And so this guy who had been an enemy of Christ, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, we as believers, when Miriam over here goes to be with the Lord, we will say, she's gone here. Hurry up, Lord Jesus. Come and take me, right? Yeah. Paula used to sit right there. A friend of ours died a couple of weeks ago. And she used to say, God, Jesus, take me. You know? And it's going to be great to see Paula, isn't it? You know, in her glorified state. It's going to be really good. You know? And so we don't say, well, we do when we slip into the old talk. We say, oh, they're dead. But they're not. They've fallen asleep. Their body's in the ground. But Paul, the same guy that's writing here in 1 Corinthians, he says, or in other parts of the scriptures as well, he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's with Jesus, right, in heaven. And so here we've got him saying, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now, some of you might not know what first fruits are. It means exactly what it says. First fruits are first fruits. You know, don't you, that a tree... you might have an apple tree in your neighbor's or somewhere somebody might have an apple tree. And you'll see that there are some fruits that are before all the others. And they're called first fruits. And what the Israelites would do is they would take that and they would offer them to the Lord as first fruits, an offering of first fruits, you see. And so Jesus is the first fruits of many who will rise from the dead. We are the second fruits, if you want to put it that way. All right, he's the first fruits and we follow on. Amen? This is the hope that we have. And so Paul goes on to write about that and in the next verse that I've got up there. I didn't write out all of 1 Corinthians 15, but if you go to verse 42, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. How many people, I don't want to touch any raw nerves here, but cancer. My father has died of cancer. My mother died of cancer. I have two sisters, I believe, too. That died of cancer. Cancer is a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing. How many folks here have friends or have family who have been taken by cancer? Cancer is a horrible thing, all right? And if there's anything that speaks of the corruption of this body, it's cancer. My face has been Mohs'd. It's an operation, you know what Mohs is all about. It's an operation where they dig in and they dig out the precancerous and the cancerous cells. Right, and that's I've had that done on my face. I know I've got scars from riding motorcycles. I've got scars up and down my shin from road delivered by God, literally, you know. And so I know how corrupt my body is. I never looked up what the message had to say, but I wouldn't be surprised if in the message Eugene Peterson says that our bodies are rotten. Right, I wouldn't be surprised. What happens is that our body it runs out of gas. We put it into the ground. And it's left there, and to be absent from the body, if you're a believer, is to be present with the Lord. And when Christ returns, that body will be raised in incorruption. The corruption of that body, the rottenness of that body, the fallen state of that body will be gone when Christ returns. And it's going to be amazing. It's going to be absolutely amazing. And so Paul writes about this. I get too excited, don't I? And so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, in cancer, in leukemia, in terrible kinds of flus, all kinds of different things. But it is raised in incorruption. Hallelujah. That's what Paul wrote. This is a man who did not believe. He was soundly converted, and now he says, we are raised in incorruption. Verse 43, it's sown in dishonor. Now, I'll talk a little bit more about that, because when Jesus stood in front of the tomb with Lazarus, he groaned. And I think he was groaning because of this dishonor. All right, I'll come back to that later. But it's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. Man, I tell you, there's nothing like getting old. You know? You've got this head on your shoulders that knows everything, right? But you've got this body that just won't do it. Amen? You know, I've got this head that can still do a 4.5 minute mile, a 4 minute 15 second mile. I really can, Tom. I really can. But then when I get out there, I was going to run for a mile yesterday on the track, and I got halfway there, and I thought, I think I'll walk now. Right? So the body just gets weak. It's got something to do with the teleols, so I'm told. These things that just, they shorten, and we become weaker, and eventually we are put in the ground as a result of it, because it is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. Well, Tom, on that great day, once we've got past all the introductions that we'll go through, let's go for a run with my brother David. All right? and let's run a sub 4-minute mile. Okay? It doesn't matter if it's downhill, I don't care. Let's just feel the wind. Have you guys ever run so fast that the wind is just blowing through? Have you ever done that? You've done that on a horse, haven't you? Yeah, so have I. There's nothing so exhilarating, is there? Oh, the hair is just, it's your face. Oh, it's a great experience, man. Wow, that's what it's going to be like. And so it's raised in power. Verse 44, it's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, he's the natural man. And so because we're of his race, we're all human, Adamic, living beings. And then Christ came along, the last Adam, and he became a life-giving spirit. So we might die as a human being, but we are raised as a life by a life-giving spirit. That is Jesus Christ. So therefore, in verse 58, therefore, and this is where it comes to hope, you see, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, stand strong, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you're full of hope, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you know that we are called, those of us that have made Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, one of the things that we're called to do is represent Him in this world. And we can do that with words, we can do it with all kinds of different things, and some of the things that some people do just turn people off. Well, you want to know something? If we bring hope to people who are hopeless, then we will glorify God. We have been filled with the divine gift of hope. And we can stand amongst any group of people and just show what hope has done for us. Who can ever criticize you for being filled with hope? People look for hope-filled people. There's something depressing about being around hopeless people. The number of sports teams that are good one year and useless the next has a lot to do with hope. It has a lot to do. Why are coaches so good or so bad? It's because the amount of hope that they can sow into their athletes. It's true. Right? So hope. People want to experience hope. They don't know it. They don't know what it is. They don't know where it comes from. But we do. We had a sermon on it last week from Greg. Hope is a divine gift of God. And He's given it to everybody. Everybody who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. What a statement of hope that is. Okay, so hope thrives in the darkest of days. Do you remember the book of Haggai? The book of Haggai, it's a little book at the end of the Old Testament. And God says something absolutely crazy to the people of Israel. He says, eat your seed corn. Jody, you don't eat your seeds, do you? That is the stupidest thing. If you eat your seeds, you're not going to have any food to plant or any seeds to plant. You eat your seeds in the winter. You're meant to keep some stuff, some seeds, so you can plant for the winter so that you've got food for the coming summer and winter. All right? And here God's saying, eat your seed corn. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. God's telling us to eat our seed corn so we can die. If we eat our seed corn, we'll die. But no. You see, what God's saying and what He says in Haggai is plant your seed corn. And because the stuff that's already in the ground, it's gonna come forth, it's going to come forth, and it's going to be a bumper crop and you are going to be fed. And it's not going to be because you've done anything. See, this speaks to the role of works. We think we work ourselves to salvation. But here, God is giving us an example of where you don't work for your salvation. You rest in God for your salvation. Amen? How can we work for our salvation? What can we do? How much can we do to earn heaven? Yeah, really, what's heaven worth? Oh, it's worth 70 years of hard labor. All right, so if I get to the end of 70 years of hard labor, no matter what I do, then I can go to heaven. That's wrong. It's a free gift of God. Eternal life is a free gift of God. It's a free gift of God. And all you have to do is say, yes, I receive the free gift. Say it now. I receive the free gift of God, eternal life. It might be that's the first time you've ever said that. I receive the free gift of God. Do you know there are religions all over the world that thrive on scaring people into working so darned hard out of fear and all kinds of different things. I've just been to one. Two, three, four. And they're saying, work for it, work for it. Give some more. Give some more, give some more, do some more, do this, do that, do that. You know, have some water from the springs of such and such, and you'll have eternal life. Baloney. Malarkey. That's what it is. That's what it is. Salvation is the free gift of God. Just say to yourself right now, I receive the free gift of God's salvation. And God will honor that simple statement in your life. And he'll flood in, and he'll start doing incredible things that'll just blow the top of your head off. It's amazing. So, Haggai, seed corn, that's impossible. God comes in to the darkest of days, the impossible times, and he brings hope. This message was gotten across to me a couple of weeks ago because I was in deep sleep, and I really enjoy it when I'm in a deep sleep, because when you get older, you don't deep sleep so much, do you? Right? You know, there's always things that happen and urges that come upon you and all kinds of things. And... And so there I am. See, all the old people understand. and so there I am. I'm in a deep sleep. All right, Tom's frowning at me. And here I am. I'm in a deep sleep. And in my sleep, I start to have this dream. Because the other thing, Tom, that we're told when we get old is that we will dream dreams. Is that not right? Is that not right? We dream dreams. Probably because there's nothing we can do about them. But anyway, we dream these dreams. And so I find myself, I'm in a dream. And I'm down in my... sitting room or lounge or whatever it's called, and I'm sitting on my couch, and there's a strange noise at the door, and eventually the door bursts open, just swings open, I should say, it didn't burst open, it just swung open, and a whole swarm of bees came in the door. Now, here's the unusual thing, right? I could see that behind the bees, it was snowing. We're in the middle of winter, right? It's Christmas time. We're in the middle of winter, right? Well, almost the middle of winter. But it's cold, and there's no bees around. Anybody see a bee yesterday? No, you won't see a bee at all. And so these bees, they're at my door, and the door pops open, and it swings open. And in the middle of winter, against a backdrop of snow, I don't think a bee can even fly in snow. In fact, I've been told that bumblebees shouldn't even be able to fly at all, that they're a testimony to the divine genius of the Creator, and a bee is not too far away from that, you know. And so these bees come in. I mean, you imagine a blob of snow hitting a bee in mid-flight. That's it. He's out of flight, you know. Toodaloo, you know. He's done for. But you know what? These bees, they come in, and if anybody knows my house, you come in the front door. Here's my lounge area here, and that's where I'm sitting. And I'm watching these bees. They turn left, and they go up my stairs. And they turn left again, and they go into the first bedroom at the top of the stairs. And there the swarm settles and begins to produce honey in the middle of winter. Totally impossible. Totally impossible. And I'm off a farm. I remember once I went to college, and after college I was soil testing on farms. And so I'd get a plug of dirt. I had this auger. We'd push it into the dirt, get it out, get the dirt out of the auger into a plastic bag, and that went off to be soil tested. Probably double dutch to all of you, but never mind. That's what I did for a living. And so I'm walking across this field. It was beautiful, absolutely beautiful, and sun's shining and all the rest of it. And then I hear this noise, and I look up, and I've got a black cloud coming straight for me. It's a cloud of bees. They're on the swarm. Anybody ever seen this? Right, you've seen it. I know you've seen it. Anybody else ever seen a swarm of bees? Right, it's an impressive thing. I was scared because they were headed for me. Oh, I don't want them to swarm and settle on me. So what I do is I fall over on the ground immediately, and I go, "Oh, please pass over, please pass over." It must have been like the Israelites, you know. Please pass over. Oh, pass over, pass over. Keep going, keep going. And they did. They went going. Thank God they kept going. And so these bees kept going. So I know what a swarm of bees is like. And so this swarm of bees came into my house, up the stairs, into the bedroom, and started producing honey in the middle of winter. And I know that's impossible. Because in the winter, bees hibernate or die. Jody's had hives die winter after winter after winter. Something that happens in Pennsylvania. Yeah, it's impossible. But you know what God was saying to me? He will supply in the midst of your darkest hour. What is impossible to man, God makes possible. And I want you to take that, and I want you to apply it to your own life. It may be that you are facing an impossible situation. It may be that you're grinding your teeth in frustration at a situation that you're facing. I'm telling you that God wants to stand with you, and God wants to empower you by His Holy Spirit so that you are able to progress through that frustration and that anger. We have to go through frustration. We do. We grow through those things that challenge us. God knows this, and He uses the things that challenge us to lift us up onto a higher plane. When we look back through the bad times that we go through, don't we look back and know that we're a better person for God having taken us through that hard time? And so the promise of God through Scripture, right throughout Scripture, is that He delivers from these times of darkness, from great frustration. It is God who delivers. It's God who sets the prisoner free. We sang about it. It's God who sets the prisoner free. And so you take that, and you take that for your own life. You take that for God has planted, carefully planted you. Scripture says this. God has carefully planted you amongst other people who are literally going through hell right now. And it's not for you to stand there and preach at them. It's for you to extend a hand that gives them hope. Amen. Hope. Hope. Nobody turns away a hope-filled person. You have to be a scratchy old... I'm trying to get inspiration from you, man. Oh. Are you being condemned by me? What am I looking for? Nobody's going to turn away somebody who's a hope bearer, unless they're a real scratchy old, you know, coot. Yeah. And so there we are. I want to tell you about my father. My father died. I think he was 64 at the time. And so this is way back in the 70s. That's a long time ago, isn't it? Back in the 70s, and. It's a long time ago, Jill. Yeah. It's a long time ago. I was just calculating it in my mind. It's a long time ago, and my dad was dying, and he had non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, which can be cured today, but he was dying, and so I got a call where I was working in a town right at the south of the North Island of New Zealand called Wellington, and they said, "Look, Dad's dying. Can you come?" And so I rang up back in those days, we only had one airline in New Zealand. It was called Air New Zealand, funnily enough. And so I rang them up and I said, "Look, I need two tickets to go to Auckland. It's an hour's flight. I need two tickets to go north to Auckland." They said, "I'm sorry, we don't have any tickets left." You know, when you have a monopoly, that's what happens. And so anyway, I said, "Look, my dad's dying. And this may be his last day on earth." And the lady just said, "Oh, hold on a minute then. Hold on, I'll see what I can do." So she came back and she had two tickets. That's the first impossibility that God overcame. In the midst of my darkness, God overcame. In the midst of my darkness, God overcame. God overcame. And so I flew to Auckland, and I didn't have a credit card back in those days. I didn't have a credit card. I don't think there were any credit cards back in the 70s. I don't recall there being any credit cards back. And I'd forgotten my checkbook. Usually had your checkbook in there, right? And I'd forgotten my checkbook. Impossibility number two. I said, "Could you please call Doug Mawson? He's your agent in the town that I was going to, Dargaville, the town that I was going to, which was 2 hours north on the very edge of the earth. You go any further than Dargaville, you fall off the earth into the abyss below." All right? And so it's 2 hours north, and so they rang Doug Mawson, and second miracle, Doug vouched for me. He's a charismatic Presbyterian elder. Good man, and so he vouched for me, and he was also an Avis agent, and so I was able to use that Avis car and go up to Dargaville. I arrive in Dargaville 2 hours after that. It's getting to the late afternoon. I walk into my father's room, and he's lying there, and oh man alive, my father, you talk about a body of corruption, the ravages of cancer. He had little bumps all over him. It was horrible. It was really horrible. He's lying there in bed, and his wizened former shell of himself. He used to be able to run like the wind. He used to be able to work all day shoveling and that kind of stuff. He was a physical specimen, you know. He was a very fit man. He was a good man physically, and he was a great man spiritually. In fact, as I said this morning, one of the problems in my life that I've got is trying to live up to the kind of person my father was. How many people identify with that? All right? Sometimes it's hard living up to your father's example. Well, my father was a genuine saint, and you guys know that I am not. So anyway, he's lying there, and I said, "Dad, Dad." And he opens his eye, and he looks at, he says, "What are you doing here?" He still had hope. He still had hope. "What are you doing here, Phil? You don't need to be here." He still had hope. So he closes his eyes again. He dies later that night. Later that night, he dies. And, you know, we couldn't get the gurney into the house. I had to carry him out. I had to carry my father out. Put him on the gurney outside. Go to the ambulance. And you know what? But the overwhelming, do you remember all this? The overwhelming testimony of it all was my dad died in hope. My mother died in hope. My sisters, taken down by that corruption, they died in hope. They told me. In fact, my mother said, "Don't you dare pray for me when I die. I don't want to come back," she said. That's what she said. That's what my mother said. It's true, right? It's true. This is true. And so I didn't. And so I've got this concept. I believe like Greg last Sunday when he said, "I fully expect that when I close my eyes and die, when I close my eyes, I will open my eyes and I will see Jesus." Amen? Amen? And I expect to close my eyes. And I expect when I open them, I'll see Jesus. And I'll see my father. I'll see my mother. I'll see Paula Lawley. I will, Julie. I will. It's magnificent. This is the hope that we have. That God comes into even death. God comes into even death. And he brings hope even into death. Amen? Are you with me? Do you understand? This is why this book is, I'm going to show you why this book is so great in a moment. And so, I just want to say one thing. I was reading and I came across this quote from a lady that's, I don't know that she's a great writer, but she's well known. Pearl Buck was her name. And she said, "When hope is taken away, moral degradation will swiftly follow." Let me say that again. When hope is removed, moral degradation will swiftly follow. This book is not being believed. If you talked about being raised from the dead on Monday in front of your fellow workers, they would think you were nuts. They'd 302 you as quick as they could. All right, that's what they would do. People don't talk in terms of biblical hope much out there. In churches, yes, for sure. But out there in the world, not so much. Not so much. So it's our duty to stand in front of them and not do the things that annoy them. You know, like that is it the Westbury Baptist Church shakes their fist and gets angry and all that kind of stuff? No, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to stand with people, stand alongside of them. Stand, Cara, can I use you for an example? To stand alongside of and put our arms around and bring hope to the hopeless. Thanks. Thank you. To bring hope to the hopeless. That's what we're called to do. Hallelujah. And this is what he does. Now go to John chapter 11, please. Go to John chapter 11. This is all about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Again, we've just talked about Jesus being raised from the dead, and now we're going to talk about Lazarus being raised from the dead. It's impossible. And the situation that's here is so impossible. And so let's read it, John chapter 11. You're there? And make sure you read the whole chapter, because I'm not going to read the whole chapter during the week. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Verse 3. "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' And Jesus heard that. And he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Verse 6. "So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days." in the place where he was. I would be upset. I've just sent a message by the quickest way possible. And he says, oh, it's for the glory of God. Don't talk to me about the glory of God. My dad's dying, or whatever it might be. Lazarus, my brother, is dying. Don't talk to me about the glory. Come and heal him. Come and make him well. And he waits another 2 days. All right. So where are they? They're in Bethany, which is 2 miles from Jerusalem. I was going to put a map up, but I decided not to. They're in, you go east towards Jordan from Jerusalem. Okay? Lazarus is 2 miles from Jerusalem. 1 5/8 of a mile, to be precise. All right? And then you go further, another 15 miles. You cross over the Jordan River, and you come to another Bethany. Some Bibles, or one Bible in particular, calls it Bethbara. Right? It's Bethany on the Jordan. Bethany. Now, I want you to remember that. Bethany on the Jordan. 15 miles. Now, I know how long it takes to travel 2 miles. My house was 2 miles from school. The school bus would not pick me up at the 2 mile mark unless it had a certain driver on it. And so what I would do is I'd walk about another half a mile down the road so that I could be picked up by the school. I know half a mile exactly, and I know 2 miles. And I would walk to school, and it would take me 20 minutes, 30 minutes to get there. I know how long it takes. All right? 15 miles. We used to go to a camp. And every year from that camp, they had us walk to this mountain, and we would climb the mountain, walk all the way back again. It was 15 miles, Tom. It was child abuse. So I know what 15 miles is. I know what 1 5/8 miles is. I know what 2 miles is. I know. And I know that to walk 15 miles at 3 miles an hour, it takes 5 hours. Jesus could have been there in 5 hours. And you know what he does? He lets Lazarus die. And it may or maybe because it was 4 days. When Jesus got there, 4 days had passed. By now, he stinketh. That's what the King James Version says. By now, he stinketh. All right, so here we've got Jesus. The messengers leave Bethany on the Jordan, and they take a day, let's say. They might have been slow walkers, and they get to where Jesus was at Bethany. I actually think you said, when I asked you the other day, you said 15 miles, didn't you? Yeah. And so the messengers get to where he is at Bethany on the Jordan, and then he doesn't go back with them straight away. Let's have a vote. Should he have gone back with them immediately? Of course he should have. Of course. That's what you expect. Right? He didn't. He waits 2 days. So that's 1, 2, 3 days have gone by. They take a fourth day. And so he gets there on the fourth day. Lazarus doesn't look too good on the fourth day. In fact, he's in the tomb. They would, over there, get people into the tomb as quick as they could. So on the fourth day, he's in the tomb. Mary runs up to him. Martha runs up to him, has a discussion with him. And she, the Bible is not very specific about what's said, but I think the attitude would have been there. Because Martha is somebody who can figure things out. She's a smart lady. She runs the household, right? Don't tell me that she hasn't figured out that this man had spent 2 days somewhere else. And so they talk, do you believe that I can raise him from the dead? Of course I do. No, I'm not talking about at the end of the age. I'm talking about now, today. And so he stands in front of Lazarus's tomb. And the Bible says he groans. He groans. And the word for groan here, it doesn't mean to say, oh, the Eagles have lost again. It's not that kind of groan. It's a groan which encapsulates the feeling that God and his Son have about what's happened to the human race, their treasured design, ever since the fall, the first Adam. It's a groan which acknowledges the frustration that his divine life and divine hope standing in front of the death of the fall and the sin of the fall. And so frustrated that this is what human life has come to. Do you get what I'm saying? And there's this groan. And out of this groan comes, Lazarus, come forth. And out of death comes life. Out of death comes life. And I want you to know that he used Lazarus' name on purpose, because there is a time coming on the cross where all of humankind would be released from prison. This was for Lazarus. This is for Lazarus. And so Lazarus comes forth. Lazarus comes forth. Now, that could be the end of the story, but I want to tell you just a little bit more about Bethany by the Jordan. Remember, Lazarus is raised from the dead in Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus has been on the other side of the Jordan River. He's outside of Judah because they want to kill him. And the disciples are with him because they're afraid that if they go back into Judea, they're going to be put to death. In fact, when Jesus at last, after the 2 days, says to his disciples, come on, we're going back into Judea to Bethany, Thomas, in verse 16 of this chapter, he says, well, let us go with him then, that we may die with him. Doubting Thomas. That's what he says. I'm sorry, Tom. I didn't mean to look at you when I said that. No, thank you. And so they go back. But what were they leaving to go back? Do you know that this Bethany by the Jordan is where John is baptizing? What happened then? If this is where John was baptizing, what happened? Jesus was baptized by John at Bethany on the Jordan. The heavens opened, and God spoke over Jesus, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's there that Jesus was affirmed by God his Father as the Son of God. This is not a bad place, this Bethany by the Jordan, but there's more. He's affirmed by John the Baptist at that point in time as well. That's where John the Baptist tells some of his disciples to follow him because he's the Lamb of God who will save the world from their sins. That was said at Bethany by the Jordan. But that's not all. There's more. If we go back to when the people of Israel are coming out of slavery in Egypt, they come to Bethany by the Jordan, and that's where they cross over from slavery into the promised land. You find that in Joshua chapter 1 through 5. This Bethany by the Jordan is a place of life. Crossing over. You know, the Hebrews were called Hebrews because they're the ones that crossed over. First applied to Abraham because he crossed over and left all his idols behind. He's called the one who crossed over. The Israelite nation are called Hebrews because they crossed over at Bethany on the Jordan. This is not a bad place. And then there's Elijah. There's these two men, Elijah and Elisha. They're both prophets, you see. And they go down to Bethany on the Jordan. And it's there that they cross over the Jordan. They go into the desert. A whirlwind comes, and Elijah is taken away to be with God. And Elisha, he's been told that if you get the mantle, you'll have twice the power that I will have. And so he walks back to the Jordan. He walks from Bethany on the Jordan. He walks back to the Jordan, and he slaps that mantle down on the water, and the water's parted, and they walk over on dry ground. This is some place. This Bethany by the Jordan is some place. Cross over into your promised land this morning. I beseech you, cross over. There's a God who died on the cross and performed an impossible act of resurrection through the power of God. He took all of the sin that you have on your life, this poor, wretched human frame of corruption, was set free at the cross by Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have hope this morning because of that. And you look at the tenor of these scriptures, they're full of hope. They're full of hope. You see the clues there. There's more. I could go on, but we're running out of time. Right? I could go on, and I could talk more about Bethany on the Jordan. I could talk more about what happened when Jesus was affirmed by God. But I don't want to. What I want to say is just this. Remember a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching, Jesus stood up on the last day of the feast, on the greatest day of the feast, and he stood up and he said, I'm the light of the world. And the light that was there on that particular day because of the lights that they'd lit and all that kind of stuff that were behind him. And he went on to say that there was a time coming when the Spirit of God would indwell every person who believed in him. All right? Because you see, in the book of Acts, when it talked about being clothed with power from on high, they understood straight away that Bethany on the Jordan was being spoken about, and it was Elijah and Elisha, and that we're receiving by that baptism of the Holy Spirit the mantle of Jesus. Not the mantle of Elijah, but the mantle of Jesus. And here we've got Margaret, stand up. Stand up, Margaret. Quick, Margaret. Stop right. I'm sorry, Joan. Quick, stand up. See, look, there's the mantle. Here it is. There's the mantle. All right, sorry, Margaret. I make sure you're the mother. So there's we're mantled with Jesus Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit mantles us in his power. We can come into these impossible situations and have hope. And have hope. We can be God's emissaries. We can be the representatives of God standing amongst a people that we've been carefully planted to stand amongst and have hope in the face of their destruction. We're surrounded by people who are being destroyed. Amen? And we can bring them hope. Would you please stand? Would you please stand? Father God, I want to pray for this people this morning. I pray for myself. Father, there are times when we are overwhelmed. And Lord, we say to ourselves, well, it was all very well for Jesus. He was the Son of God. But Lord God, you brought life into that impossible situation on the cross. Third day, you raised Jesus from the dead by the power that is now at work in our mortal remains. And so, Lord God, we thank you that you've planted the gift of hope by the power of the Holy Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. You've planted that into our lives. That regardless of the hopeless situations that we find ourselves in, there are times, folks, when there are no other words that we can use except to say, this is hopeless. But God comes into the hopeless situation. In fact, it seems to me that there are times when he's just waiting for us to admit the situation is hopeless. And it moves him. And we see the power of God demonstrated. And so, folks, I say to you, admit that the situation is hopeless. If you're here this morning and you're confronted by a hopeless situation, just say so to God and watch him move. And then if you have a friend at work or some other person that you know of that you're standing alongside of, you expect God to show you how to be hope in that morass of hopelessness for that person. Because that's what God wants you to do. Fabian said earlier that Christmas time is horrible for lots of people. Christmas time is a time of hopelessness for a lot of people. Well, take your hope and share it with them. Do it the way God shows you to do it. It might be something as simple as giving a gift. It might be something as simple as saying, well, bless you. It might be something as simple as opening the door before they go through and you giving your way to them. I don't know. Those are just simple things. Then there might be the more serious things, perhaps, or the ones that are of heavier weight. Ask God what you're to do or say to bring hope into those situations. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Lazarus was brought out of the tomb. You are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God who did those works. Hallelujah. The Spirit of God is a mantle upon us. The Spirit of God is a power within us. Confess Jesus as your Christ and Savior and ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit and you will walk in hope. Amen? Amen. God bless you. I pray that as you go from this place this morning that you will go out full of hope, that you will express that hope to the people around you? That you'll be Christ at Christmas. You know, Jesus wasn't just trying to be nice to Mary and Martha because, you know, he's the nice little Christmas baby under the tree. He groaned in that situation. The glory of God was being revealed. The glory of God over death. You know, that Jesus, he would go, the Bible talks about he and Lazarus being at other places subsequent to this. Number one, the Pharisees couldn't touch them because of what had happened. Number two, people came to where they were because they wanted to see the man who'd been raised from the dead. And so God was glorified. And I pray, may God be glorified through your life. That people come to you and that they would ask and say, What is it? What is it? Why do you have hope? I pray that God prepares you for that time. So God bless you. God keep you. God make his face to shine upon you. Keep your face warm. God give you the words that you need and the actions that you're to do as the minute you step out of this door for this week and for these days that lie ahead. Be a people of hope. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for the music down there. Thank you very much.